Pleasure to be with you this morning. I just really want to thank Pastor Gray for inviting us, and thank you to South Mountain Bible Church for your many years of support of our ministry, and we're just thankful to God for all that He has done for us. Just a brief message to you about what the Lord has allowed us to do in ministry and in East Asia. We're all friends here, so we can say China. But I'm a family physician, and Karen is an ophthalmologist, and we serve with other doctors, and our ministry is training doctors. And we're very excited because in the past, God has brought many unbelievers to us, and they have, almost all of them have come to faith in Christ at some point in our training program. And now we have a track for training doctors who believe that God has called them to serve as medical missionaries, and we're very thankful for that. We now have a one-year online program, and so we have doctors who come and they're preparing to serve the Lord overseas. We have one doctor and his wife who are preparing to go to Cambodia as medical missionaries, and we have another doctor and her husband who feel called to the Middle East. And so we're very thankful for how the Lord has opened up these doors of opportunities for us to invest in medical doctors for the kingdom of God. Well, sometimes we need reminded why we are doing what we're doing. And I believe that last fall, God was reminding us of the importance of training good doctors, Chinese doctors, who care about patients and who stand for godly principles. We had just returned from furlough about 3 weeks. We had been back in China, and suddenly I developed severe abdominal pain late one morning. It was quite severe. It started out mild and then progressed, and Karen and I went out to lunch, and not realizing this was something serious. And then on the way back, even walking was painful. Well, by later that afternoon, the pain was excruciating. I called my colleague, who's also a family doctor, and he came to our home and examined me. And it was clear at that time to both of us that I needed surgery. I needed it right away. And so we went to the hospital there in our city in northeast China. And at that point, I was pacing the floors. I was in so much pain, I couldn't even sit down. A CAT scan showed a lot of air where it isn't supposed to be, outside of the colon. And it was very obvious that I needed surgery right away. And so they prepared me for surgery. I was in the operating room for 4.5 hours. I came out of the OR, and the next day I was groggy and didn't realize what had happened to me, but had about a 12-inch incision in my abdomen. But James says to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. As I was recovering from surgery over the next few days, I learned what had happened, that I had had a perforation of my colon, and the doctor had closed that. But then I also found out that it wasn't over, that I was at risk of having this happen again, and that I would need a second surgery, this time to remove part of my colon. But James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. After 3 months of a lengthy recovery, we returned to the U.S. in early December to see a colon surgeon in Cleveland. I was planning to have surgery in early December. That's what we were told. However, the surgeon said that I would need to wait another 3 months to have surgery, that it would be a full 6 months after the first surgery. Well, it was very tempting to ask these questions. Why did this happen? Why did God allow this in my life? And why now? But James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, why, we can go to the next slide, why should we rejoice when our faith is tested by trials? Well, I believe that we should rejoice because trials produce three things. The first, trials produce perseverance that matures us. We'll look at that in verses 2 through 4 of James chapter 1. Secondly, trials cause us to need wisdom to deal with the trials. But God is willing to give us this wisdom if we ask in faith. And then thirdly, trials give us an eternal perspective. So please read with me the first section of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for trials in our lives. We confess that they are difficult. They are oh so difficult. But we also pray that you would open our eyes and help us to see the purposes in trials, that they produce perseverance in us that matures us, that we can seek wisdom from you when we ask in faith, and that trials give us an eternal perspective. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So firstly, trials produce a perseverance that matures us. I'd like us to look at two of these words. Actually, in verse 2, we see the word trial. And then in verse 13, which is not in the passage that we're looking at this morning, we see temptations. And sometimes these two words, we can get confused. We can go to the next slide. So trials, the Greek word here is periasmos. And this word is referring to things that put people to the test, either from without, external circumstances, or from within. But the word temptation is a little more specific. It's a similar Greek word, but this is more restricted to an internal source, like a desire, and that can lead into evil. But we're really not going to be talking about temptations this morning, because I think that's the next section in James chapter 1, but focusing on trials in our lives. And then a third word I wanted to look at, it's not in your notes, but that, of course, is the word testing. And this word testing means proving. Proving genuine. And trials do that in our lives. They test us, and they reveal what kind of faith we have. This is to make our faith evident, not to God, because He knows where our faith is, but it's really to make us aware of where we're at in our faith and those around us. So this testing is like a purifying process. Psalm 66, verse 10 says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." So just like precious metals, God uses trials to test us, to prove our faith, hopefully genuine. We should expect trials in our lives. We see that in verse 2. Because it says when you face trials, not if you face trials, when you face trials, or meet trials. Some versions say meet, and this word meeting trials means to encounter. But the idea here is that the trials are unexpected. They are usually an unexpected circumstance, like my circumstance. I didn't expect to have sudden abdominal pain, but this happened. But James says that we need to expect trials in our lives. And these can be of any kind. They can be financial trials, emotional trials, physical trials, or even spiritual trials. So we need to expect trials to come in our lives. And then secondly, we need to rejoice during trials. We can go to the next. Rejoice during trials with a pure joy, an utter, complete joy. Now that seems rather difficult sometimes to have a complete and utter joy. Why would we rejoice in the midst of trials? Why would we do this? Well, if we look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it says that, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. We should rejoice in trials because God loves us. He knows that we need trials in our lives, and he delights in us as a father delights in his son. And then secondly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So our faith can be proven genuine through trials. And ultimately, the purpose of trials is to result in praise and glory and honor to Christ. So that's why we should rejoice in the midst of trials. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, we're not going to turn there this morning, but in verse 13 it says that when we're in a trial, that we're actually sharing in Christ's sufferings. And this will allow us to rejoice all the more when Christ returns in his glory. So we need to rejoice during trials. Thirdly, we can be steadfast during trials. We can be steadfast. This word steadfast can be translated as endurance or perseverance in trial. This is the right attitude that we need to have during any trial in our lives. Well, this word endurance or patience in some translation is Greek, it's hypomone, which literally means to abide underneath, to abide under. It's the ability to remain steadfast in the midst of difficulty. It's the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his purpose and his faith by even the greatest trials and greatest sufferings. It's active steadfastness. It's sort of like if you're under a very heavy load and you choose to stay there instead of trying to escape. That's the idea of this hypomone or endurance in the midst of trial. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope." So there's this progression of what God's trying to accomplish in our lives, that when we face trials, we would endure the trials, and then that would work on our character, and then as our character grows, it produces hope. So we need to be steadfast during trials. In James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, it reads, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So here in James chapter 5, he gives examples of those who persevered under a tremendous trial. Many of the prophets persevered under trial. Of course, Job persevered. These were all blessed as a result of their endurance, and they saw the Lord's compassion and his mercy. There's another example of someone who persevered under trial. Back in World War II, I'm sure many of you heard of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom and her sister were found to be housing Jews, and they were sent to a concentration work camp. And Corrie was actually in solitary confinement the first 3 months of being in the work camp. But despite all this difficulty and trials that they endured, Corrie and her sister, they held worship services in the barracks. Corrie watched her sister die of an illness while in the camp, and miraculously she was released. But after release, Corrie started a rehab center for concentration camp survivors. So despite all the trials that she was under, she persevered. So we need to be steadfast during trials. Then fourthly, we need to we will become mature through trials in our lives. This is really the end result of the trials. As we endure the trial, then we become mature. It says, let endurance have its full effect. Well, that full effect we see is to be perfect and complete. To be perfect and complete. Or mature and complete. Now, these words actually have similar meanings. The first word, perfect, or teleos, means to achieve a perfect work of moral character or rightful purpose. It could also be translated as being blameless. And it's interesting because this word is also very similar to a Hebrew word that is used to describe Noah, that Noah was blameless among the men in his time. And so that's the meaning of the word perfect here. And then the other word, complete. Complete here means also blameless or faultless or whole. Mature, fully developed moral character. So both these words are very similar in meaning. This implies a gradual process of adding virtue upon virtue until one is not lacking anything, a mature Christian. And this is what God is after in our lives as we persevere in under trial and we endure the trial, that we become mature in our faith. The believer should respond in joy to the occasion of suffering because it is by the means of testing that the ultimate goal of spiritual maturity is accomplished. So really, we should not be asking, why did God allow this trial? Although most of us do that. We don't ask why, but we ask, what does God want to accomplish through this trial in my life? And usually it's to mature us in Christ. So that is the first reason that we should rejoice in trials, is because through perseverance, trials mature us. Secondly, we should rejoice when under trial because God wants to give us wisdom. Trials require wisdom to endure them. And God delights in giving us wisdom when we ask with faith. So let's look at verses 5 through 8 of James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, we hear a lot about knowledge in our day. This is the information age. So knowledge you could define as just raw information. But knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom, we could also define that as knowing how to use that raw information. You can go to the next slide. Doug Larson has an interesting definition of wisdom. He says, wisdom is the reward you get for a lifetime of listening when you would have preferred to talk. Well, that's one way of looking at wisdom. But I prefer the next way. And that is, wisdom is understanding God's purposes and plan and being determined to live accordingly. So where do we find wisdom? Do we find it from the internet? Do we find it in books? Well, according to the Bible, wisdom only comes from God. Spurgeon said this, we are all so ready to go to the books, to go to men, to ceremonies, to anything except to God. The text here does not say, let him ask books. It does not say, let him ask priests. But it says, let him ask God. So God is the ultimate source of wisdom. And under trial, we need wisdom. But we often don't know that we need the wisdom until we are under trial. The believer who is suffering does not simply need more knowledge. Instead, he needs spiritual insight in applying what he knows in a particular situation. He needs wisdom. And our source of wisdom is God and is through His Word, the Bible. And God generously wants to give us wisdom, as we see in this text. It says God generously gives wisdom and without reproach. Proverbs 2, 3 through 5 says, "Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." I think we need to seek wisdom from God just like hidden treasure or like silver. It's so precious. We need His wisdom. And then it says that God wants us to ask for wisdom and gives us no reproach, without reproach. John Calvin said this, "This is added," meaning without reproach, "lest anyone should fear to come too often to God, for He is ready ever to add new blessings to former ones without any end or limitation." And knowing God's generosity in giving wisdom and that He never resents us for asking Him for wisdom, that should encourage us to ask Him and ask Him often. So God generously wants to give us wisdom. Next, God has a requirement for asking for wisdom. And that requirement is that we ask with faith. But we also ask with confidence. We both come to God in faith and we ask Him in faith. Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken away up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours.'" God wants us to ask in faith. And of course, faith is only as good as the person or object that we trust in, but our faith is in Almighty God. And then God wants us to ask with boldness. In Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 8, I won't read that text, but this is where, they're very familiar text, where the friend approaches his friend at midnight, and he asks for some bread. And initially the friend says, no, I can't be bothered. But because of this friend's persistence, his shamelessness, the friend gives him the bread. And so when we come to God and ask for wisdom, we need to ask with persistence and shamelessly. And He wants to answer our request and give us wisdom. So He has the requirement of faith when we ask. And then in the next section, verse 6, it says that God is disappointed with doubting. God's disappointment with doubting. Well, what is a doubter? How would we define that? Well, a doubter is a person who fails to believe both in God's ability to do what is requested and in God's desire to give us wisdom. And if you really think about it, doubting is the opposite of faith. It's completely contrary to, for example, Abraham. In Romans 4, verse 20, it says, "Abraham did not waver in unbelief." So when we doubt, we lack faith. And God is disappointed in that. It also says that a doubter is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This is a fitting description of a doubter, one who is hindered by unbelief and unnecessary doubts. Both a wave and a doubter have these things in common. Both are without rest. Both are very unstable. And both are driven and tossed by the winds or circumstances of life. This is a picture of instability and inconsistency. Think about a kite. Now, I don't know if people still fly kites today, but on a windy day, just think about how that kite is driven by the wind and very difficult to control, very unstable, tossed and turned. And so that is what a doubter is in God's sight. James actually uses this expression of being tossed to and fro from winds when he talks about maturity as Christians in Ephesians chapter 4. He's referring to children in the faith as being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So that gives you a picture of what James is trying to explain in a doubter. He's like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And then fourthly, there's the deception of double-mindedness. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Look with me in verses 7 and 8. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This term double-minded literally means double-souled. Two souls, double-souled, or dipsychos. This describes one whose soul is divided between faith in God and preoccupation with the world. And as you can see, that doesn't work. This is someone who's trying to find a middle ground between faith and unbelief, and that's impossible. As Burdick writes, it is as though one soul declares, "I believe," and the other in turn shouts, "I don't believe." This is wavering. Regarding the character of the double-minded person, this writer said this, "If it," meaning his character, "changes continually, then he himself becomes changeable." Double-minded and unstable. This person lacks a stable foundation in God. So he's unstable in all his ways. Clark said this, "The man of two souls who has one for the earth and another for heaven, who wishes to secure both worlds, he will not give up the earthly, and he is loath to let heaven go." And the result of a double-minded man is that he will receive nothing from God. So that is the second reason we should rejoice in trials, because God wants to give us wisdom. Trials require wisdom to get through the trial, and God wants to grant us wisdom if we ask Him with faith. And thirdly, we need to rejoice in trials because trials give us an eternal perspective. Trials give us an eternal perspective. Let's look at the last few verses here, 9 through 12. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Then verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him." So trials give us an eternal perspective. First of all, we see in verse 9, James talks about the poor brother. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Well, who is this lowly brother? James is probably addressing the poor Christian brother, maybe a member of his Christian community in his church. And this brother is in a humble condition or circumstance. He's probably referring to his economic poverty. And then it says that this lowly brother should boast in his exaltation, meaning he needs to rejoice in something, his exaltation. Well, how can this be? Why would the poor rejoice in exaltation when they're poor? Well, I believe it's because for the poor man, he's under trial all the time. He's in trials all the time, and God can use those trials in the poor believer to mature him in his faith. Then secondly, one day that poor brother will be exalted with Christ. And so for that reason, James says, let him boast in his exaltation. But for the rich man, it's a little more difficult to understand. James also says the rich man should boast in his humiliation. The rich man should boast in his humiliation, or take pride in his humiliation. So why should the rich man boast when he's rich? I think it's because the rich should rejoice in humble situations realizing that there's a danger of taking pride in his riches, which will perish one day. That trials actually will help the rich man to mature in Christ. So to take no pride in possessions, but rather humble himself before God, because that's what God can use in his life to mature him in Christ. Though the rich are comfortable in this life, it is still only this life. And this life fades away quickly. There is a danger of the rich man being confident in his riches. We see this in Proverbs 18, verses 11 and 12. Riches are temporary. A rich man's wealth is his strong tower, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. The rich man just sees his life as stable because of his riches, but one day they will come to nothing. Wealth is very temporary in this life. Now, the one debate here is whether this rich man is a believer or an unbeliever. And Bible scholars have debated this for years. One argument that this could be an unbelieving rich man is that Jesus in Matthew 19:23 said how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But either way, whether this is referring to a believer or an unbeliever, for the rich, they must not take pride in their wealth, which is very fleeting. Hibbert said this, "As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother should forget all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals." That's coming from the argument that the rich man is a believer. But their wealth will pass away like a wildflower. Like the wildflower, the riches are very fragile, and both will pass away. Next, we look at the pursuits of the rich that will pass away. The pursuits of the rich will pass away. In verse 11, we see four verbs, and it's very interesting here because the verb tense emphasizes a suddenness and a completed action. We see the sun rises, the grass withers, the flower falls, beauty perishes. James is stressing the complete and swift destruction of the scorching heat of the sun. And actually, in the land of Israel, there are many flowers in the fields that quickly spring up to life when the rains come, but then they last only a short time before withering away. So on the scale of eternity, the rich man, together with his undertakings, will also quickly fade away. As goes the flower, so goes the rich man. He fades away in the midst of life. And James connects here the fate of the flower with the fate of the rich man. So the poor endure troubles of their poverty, but the rich must overcome their temptation to trust in their wealth rather than in God alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 talk about the final day. "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on that the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." And so the pursuits of the rich will pass away. Then finally in verse 12, it reminds us that God has promised heavenly rewards, the crown of life, to those who persevere. In fact, it says they are blessed. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This term crown of life is a metaphor for the eternal reward which will be given as a prize to the servants of God and Christ. Revelation chapter 2, the last section, It says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we have an eternal reward when we face trials and we persevere. The hope of eternal life serves as a motivation to endure and remain faithful in present suffering. And we need to ask ourselves, are we focusing on the eternal rewards and not on our current circumstances? That's what we need to do. So we can rejoice in trials because trials produce perseverance or endurance that matures our faith. We can rejoice because we need wisdom to deal with the trial, and God wants to give us wisdom when we ask in faith. And then finally, we can rejoice in trials because trials give us an eternal perspective. Well, how are you handling life's trials? Are you able to rejoice knowing that through the trial, God wants you to become more Christ-like? Are you asking God for wisdom to endure the trial, asking with faith? And then finally, are you focusing on the eternal rewards and not on your current circumstances? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for trials. They are difficult, we confess, but we also recognize that we need trials and tests in our lives. We want to be more Christ-like. We want to be more like Jesus. And so, Lord, when we face trials, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for the example that Christ has given in Hebrews, that he, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, that he could see past the excruciating pain of suffering on the cross, and that he rejoiced, knowing that he was obtaining salvation for us. So we thank you for the example of Christ. We thank you for suffering in our lives. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.